Okay, we're going to go ahead and start the class today. We're going to continue in the book of Deuteronomy. We left off last time in the middle of chapter 2. We saw the things that were taking place before they went into the land of Canaan. We saw the original part, Moses speaking the words to the assembly in the desert. Then we saw the lessons they learned about God carried them every step of the way. Going to move on now to end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. This will be a very significant change of emphasis this week, so we'll have some new things to look at. John is going to lead us in a time of prayer, and then we'll resume our class. Amen. Thank you. Okay. We've seen last couple weeks the introductory part of the book of Deuteronomy. We saw the words Jesus spoke in the desert when he assembled them at the beginning. In chapter 1, he had given them some basic points that he wanted us to keep in mind also, because the things we see in the book of Deuteronomy have many parallels in our experience too, our walk of faith. Moses was talking about the trip he had given them to the land of Canaan, a new land, a good land that he provided for them. He says the same thing to us too. He told them in Deuteronomy 1, when Moses was speaking to the people in the desert, he had told them they had stayed long enough in one place, and they were going now to another place. Where were these two places? Where they stayed too long? In the desert. They'd stayed long enough in the desert, wandering around in the desert. It was time for them to move on. And where was God leading them into?
A new land
he had prepared for them. Now, this journey had taken a long time, even the first opportunity they had to go in. And that led eventually to a very long journey, 40 years, that could have taken 11 days, as we read. Because the journey was taking on was not just to take them from one place to another place on this earth. It was a much more significant journey that also takes us on. Where is the desert we came from, and where is the new land he's taking us to? What's the desert? He said, we've stayed there long enough.
Being without God, and he sort of put us to a place where we can be with him and follow him.
That's exactly what he's saying. We stayed long enough in this desert where we're not living with God. We're not living in his grace. We've lived in this desert where we're trying to earn God's favor, trying to prove ourselves, going through the things of this world. He says, we've been there long enough. Now it's time. He's going to take us to a new land. He's going to give us this new land by grace. But this new land is just to be with our God. The last time we saw, God carries us every step. He told us, they had shown them glimpses of the new land. When they were just about to enter Canaan, he had allowed them to send these spies into Canaan to tell them what it was about. They came back, they said, God has given us what kind of land? Good or bad?
Good land.
Lots of fruit, lots of flowing with honey, flowing with milk, lots of good things there. Same thing is true about the new land God is taking us to. He's giving us a new land because it's a good land. It flows not with physical things, not physical blessings, but it flows with grace. It flows with hope, flows with peace, flows with his unfailing love. That's what he's given us, these glimpses of this through the scriptures. We have our own spies too. We have our apostles, our prophets, our Moses and David, all the people in the scriptures that wrote their experiences of living with God. They had been in this new land too. They lived in this new land of being with God, enjoying his presence, understanding what it meant just to be, have God's peace of calling them to his side. And he's shown us the way too. Remember, Moses reminded them, I always show thee way. Every day I showed you a cloud to guide you. At night I showed thee a fire to guide you. He shows us the way too. Our way is very simple. We don't have to look for it, don't have to look for signposts, don't even have to look for a cloud of smoke or fire. God showed us our way, and that is, we're told, something is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the way. If we know Jesus, we know God. If we come to Jesus, we've come to God. If we love Jesus, we love God. That's our way. That's the way. So we read Psalm 95 last week. Psalm 95 talked about the experience they had in the desert. They said he'd show them his wonders, show them his grace to them, and he showed them they were the sheep of his pasture. But what did they do? What was the mistake they made? It is on your outline if you need a little help.
Harden their hearts.
They hardened their hearts because they started taking for granted the things he's done for them. Wasn't because they disobeyed him. Was it that they'd forgotten the things he taught them. They did that so many times. He was gracious with them, was patient with them, forgave them one more time. Wasn't about obedience and disobedience. Wasn't about forgetting him. Was because they hardened their hearts. Was he says, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Just let it in. Just listen to it. He knows we're fallible. He knows we're going to fail. He knows we're going to make many, many mistakes. And he shows that his grace overflows to them as he led them by the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites. These people, he let them peacefully live in their land for generations upon generations, even though they didn't even know him, didn't even seek him. He was very gracious to them. They had just an outpouring of grace to Abraham's family. We see then these very beautiful lessons about one side of God. Now, what we're going to have to look at this week is a different side of God that is probably very troubling. It is troubling to me just to look at too. We're going to take a look at as they crossed in or approached Canaan, they had to face two armies of Amorites. These two kings of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan decided to oppose their path, which is, it's the one thing to understand. They came out to fight them, so they ended up in a battle with them. But the deeper question, the deeper troubling thing is, their entire nations were destroyed. Their peoples were all wiped to a person. It's a very distressing image if you have it in your mind, the people of God being called to take up the sword. And it surely gave God no pleasure to see this happen. At the very best, it was a regrettable necessity, something that troubled God very much too, and so it should trouble our hearts to see these things take place. So we're going to take a couple different looks at these. We're going to walk through these the first time. We're just going to look on the surface at what happens. We're going to see some basic thoughts that help us to understand a little bit better. We're going to see that these armies provoked attacks they could have avoided. We're also going to see they put a lot of false hope in their physical armies, their strength, their weapons, their cities. That's a simple lesson too we can learn. We also are going to see a glimmer of comfort, because there is this a glimmer of grace we see in here we'll take a look at too. Yet even then, there are deeper lessons we'll have to take a look at. We're going to have to take a more careful look at these things, because even those basic lessons on the surface will not resolve the real problems that it causes. So we're going to just take a look at them, and I'll leave that with you to see what you can do with it in your times of prayer. We're going to go ahead and read the first section here, chapter 2, Deuteronomy. We're going to pick up in verse 24. And I think Phil has practiced reading this, so he's going to pick up in verse 24. You have to do double duty. Phil wrote the trivia question on the board. He's going to come back off the bench again. Read verse 24 down to verse 30. And then, Jen, could you pick up in verse 31? Jen has been pre-approved to read scriptures that have a couple names in it, too. Verse 31 to 37.
Desert of Kedemah. Ramah, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for the price of silver. Only let us pass through on foot. As the descendants of Esau who lived in Seir, and the Moabites who lived in Ar did for us. Until we cross the Jordan, into the land the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn, and his heart obstinate, in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done.
The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and this country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his armies came out to meet us at the Battle of Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army. And at that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. But the livestock and the plunder from the towns we captured, we carried off for ourselves. From on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, we did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok or that around the towns and the hills.
Okay, thank you. As I said, we're going to take one look through on the surface, and we're going to call attention to the things that are deeper issues that we want to look at in a little while. It's going to take a couple of different looks at this, so just bear with us. Sihon's kingdom is the first one to fall. We do see some things that provoke this problem, that he, in a sense, he was responsible for this. We see, how do they approach him? The Israelites, when they're allowed to cross his land, what do they tell him?
Let us pass. We'll stay on the main road.
Come on, we'll build and we'll buy stuff to sell them.
Yeah, that's right. And that should remind you of something we read last week when they went to Edom.
Pay for everything.
The same thing God had told them. When you walk through their land, pay them for everything they give you and walk around it on the edges. Don't stray off in their land. Same thing they promised the kingdom of Sihon. They said, we walk through the main highway, just stay on the highway, we'll pay you for everything. It's a peace offer. So they did it in good faith. Well, they said this king was obstinate. His heart was hardened. He deliberately hardened his heart. He went out to attack them. So far we see, that's a practical lesson. We see this almost this identical lesson in Luke 14. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14 about the king with 10,000 men, because the other king has how many?
20,000.
It doesn't make much sense to take our arms against someone more powerful than you. But we do see, of course, this man, Sihon, was very proud of his army, very proud of his fortified cities, very proud of what he had to work with. And it didn't do much to defend him. So far, that sounds okay because his army was defeated. That doesn't make us trouble too much, except it is a little distressing to see the Israelites fighting them. But so far, these people went out with arms that were going to attack the Israelites. We can understand why they had to defend themselves. But what is the thing about this that should really trouble us?
Total annihilation of all
humans. Yeah. It says they didn't just defeat the army and then just go on their way. They stopped and they killed everyone in that whole kingdom. They killed every soldier, every man, every woman, every child. They just slaughtered them all. Took the sword to every one of them. That's something that I'm sure it troubles some of you. It troubles me. Always distresses me just to teach it. It should trouble you, in fact. If it does, then I'm glad. It should trouble you. It should make you have a conflict with your image of who our God is. We know this is not our God's heart. So it says something different to us. And it's not something that we can just take a... you probably hear pat answers to explain it away. That's not what we're going to do. There are no pat answers. I know we reread, well, these people were so evil, so God wanted them destroyed. The evil was so steeped in their bones that they had to wipe them out. That's not really true. There are far worse people in the world than these guys. These guys are pretty idolatrous bunch, pretty violent, but no more than many other countries in the world at that time. There were plenty of evil that God didn't wipe out. That doesn't explain it. I'm sure we hear too, if God had left them just hanging around, they would influence the Israelites to stray off in idols. The Israelites strayed off in idols. We even know nobody was there to lead them astray. They were idolaters themselves. Doesn't explain it. So we're not going to deal with pat answers. We're just going to look a little dip beneath the surface a little bit. God does seem often unfair. God's ways do seem unfair sometimes. You remember in 1 Chronicles 13, when David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, they were carrying it on this little cart, and this guy saw it slip, and he helpfully lifted down to hold the ark from falling on the ground. What happened to him? He was struck down. And if you read that scripture, David was appalled. He was shocked. He was so distressed. Halted all the celebrating. He was so upset about what had happened. He didn't even understand what had happened. If you read in Leviticus chapter 10, at the beginning of that chapter, after the very first sacrifice offer on the altar, two of Aaron's sons, turn over there, we'll read one verse of it. Two of Aaron's sons went and made another offering, but they didn't do it acceptably. What happened to them?
They both died.
It sounds very, very harsh for just doing something wrong. Take a look at Lloyd. Can you read verses 1-3 of Leviticus 10 for us?
Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent.
This encapsulates the great dilemma that God always has. If you remember, we talked about this back in the book of Revelation last summer. There's two very powerful qualities of God. That's one say. One quality of God that strongly was mentioned by Moses after that sad incident. What quality did he talk about?
Holiness.
Holy. God's holiness. Yeah. I'm a holy God. I have to be honored for my holiness. It's not a demand on God. It's his nature. He is holy. He is surrounded by a holy fire, a consuming fire. So what hazard did that pose to God's plans for us? We can't get too close to him unless we're cleansed, we're purified, we're sanctified. It's a very, very difficult dilemma for God to resolve. His holiness and his desire to be with us. And when this kind of tragic thing happens, that's often what it's telling us. It's a very, very somber warning. It's something that seems very unfair about God, and it probably should trouble you, because it's just distressing to think about that. It tells you about what God has so much wanted to do all the time. He has always searched for a way to get himself out of that dilemma. We're going to see what that way is. It's a way that has been resolved for us that we don't have to worry about that anymore. We don't have to worry about these things happening anymore, because God has already done something to redeem us all by Jesus' blood. But it is a somber truth, and it should be something, there really is no pat answer to it. Think about all the other examples in the scriptures. Think about back in the book of Exodus, those plagues on Egypt, the things that Pharaoh's own hardness of heart brought not on himself, but who else? Well, the Egyptians. They had to deal with having their fields devoured and destroyed, that all kind of suffering. And above all, what did they have to endure along with Pharaoh? The last plague.
The firstborn son.
Many innocent firstborn sons perished in Egypt just because Pharaoh hardened his heart. That should shock you a little bit about our God. He let that happen. It wasn't something he delighted. God did not enjoy that. God was distressed by it. was a very regrettable necessity. So what we're going to do is we're going to go on to just give you some things to think about. I don't think it will answer all your questions, but I do think it is something you could take with yourself in your times with God. Just pray about it, talk to Him about it, ask Him to tell you a little bit more about it. I don't think I can offer you complete comfort. I don't intend to, but I do want to share some things with you. I think you could take it to heart to see what God has done for us, help you to appreciate much more deeply what God did in sending Jesus. This tells us, this is telling us, this is why I had to send my Jesus. You couldn't ever get close to me. This tells us the shocking truth. This tells us about us. We'll take a quick look at Og's kingdom in chapter 3. I'm going to use my pre-approved name reading readers here. Phil, can you read again? Let's see, divide it up. Read verse 1 to 5, and then Jen, read verse 6 to 11.
Next we turned and went up along the road towards Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army, marched out to meet us at battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me, "Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Choose him what you did to Sihon, king of Amorite, who reigned in Heshbon." So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At the time we took all his cities, there was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them. The whole region of Og's kingdom, and Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars, and there were also a great many unwalled villages.
We completely destroyed them as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the plunder from their cities we carried off for ourselves. So at that time we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge as far as Mount Hermon. Hermon is called Syrian by the Scythians, and the Amorites call it Senir. We took all the towns in the plateau and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Salica and Edrei, towns of Og's kingdom in Bashan. Og, king of Bashan, was the last of the Euphrates. His bed was decorated with iron and was more than 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites.
So just looking at, again at the surface, we see King Og had a very powerful kingdom. The 60 cities, heavily fortified, every kind of armament that they had at the time, had these tall, strong warriors to fight for him. So he took great pride in this, had this amazing bed that was still on exhibit many years later in the land of the Ammonites. Oh, these fabulous things he had to show his wealth and his power. Did him nothing. This is one basic lesson that we should take heart of anyway, even aside from the other troubling truths in this. It says in Psalm 33, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in an unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you." Just a reminder, when we see these things happen, we can't put our trust in the things we have, can't put our trust in our strength, nor our wisdom, nor our efforts. Never going to save us. So take at least that from this as a reminder. We can't put our trust in ourselves. We're not going to save ourselves. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. And this man, this vain king, this stubborn king, led his whole nation into destruction. He opposed the Israelites because they had God's presence with them. They had God's presence with them, and it brought about this cataclysmic tragedy for all their children, all their families. Now, We're going to take one more look, more or less on the surface. Want to take one look at an encouraging side of this. If you turn over to Joshua 2, we do see what is going on in Canaan at this time. This gives us a look at a different person in Canaan. We've seen the hearts of these proud Amorite kings who thought they could fight against God somehow. We're going to see something a little bit more encouraging from Joshua 2. Joshua 2, we're going to see Rahab, who just was the person who God sent spies to stay with. And we're going to see something that she says. Tanya, do you have Joshua 2? Can you read verses 8 through 14? What does this tell us about the Canaanites? What were they thinking as the Israelites approached?
They're afraid.
They're afraid. Their hearts melted with fear. They're afraid. They knew that something bad was going to happen. They saw God's presence approaching them. About this God had destroyed people in his path. But what did they do? And what did they decide to do about it? Except for Rahab, what did they do? What did everybody except Rahab decide to do? They decided to fight. They decided we're gonna try to stand up against it. But Rahab sees something deeper. What did she decide to do? She came to ask for peace with God. She saw God's hand at work. She saw, instead of death approaching, she saw hope approaching. This is the living God. I've worshipped these fake gods all my life. Now I see the living God approach. Frank?
To draw a parallel with the New Testament, she decided to
believe. Yes. Her fear became belief. She didn't just sit afraid. She actually believed in God. She actually believed the living God was approaching her. She took hope in that. Reminds me of a scripture in 2 Corinthians 2, when it talks about the procession that God leads us as his captives. Thanks, Warren. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. It uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Rahab sensed life, not death. She responded. No one even asked her. They didn't even come up to her to offer a deal. She came to them. Her heart was moved to seek God. And God's grace overflowed to her because he saved her family, her brothers and sisters, who probably were still worshiping their idols. God's grace overflowed to them. And God's grace also overflowed in a special way if you look at your book of Matthew sometime. Something very interesting it tells us about Rahab.
She's in the Great.
Yeah, she was blessed to be made a member of God's own holy family. She was ancestor of King David and of Jesus. That's God's emphatic declaration. Even then, he was already willing to reach out to the nations all over the world. Always wanted to reach out to everyone. This was just one more reminder of what God was always wanting to do, sending Jesus to this world. God desires mercy, not sacrifice, as we read in Hosea 6. I want to read one scripture over in Ezekiel, something that we just have to remind ourselves about God, as much as this troubling scene disturbs us. Ezekiel 18. Karen, could you read verse 23 of Ezekiel 18 and read verse 31 and 32?
Verse 23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn in their ways and live?
And 31 and 32.
Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live.
Did God enjoy watching the Amorites being slaughtered? Not at all. It troubled him. It distressed him. It hurt him. His heart ached for them. He just had no other way to lead his people into the land he had called them to at that time. He does not take pleasure even the death of the most wicked person in the world. He says that in verse 23. He takes no pleasure in their death. What would God prefer? Repent, come back to him. Go back. As it says in Deuteronomy 30, I lay before you promises or curses, life or death. That's what I want to offer you. That's always where God's heart is at. But what this is telling us is there was a great need that could only be met in one way, to harmonize this essential dilemma in God's heart. He wants us to be near us. He has to come near us to bring us his word. He has to put his word near us. What happened to these Amorites and the Canaanites later, they were faced with only one chance. They only got one chance. When they saw God coming, they had to immediately make that choice. Do I see death or do I see hope? That was kind of unfair. God saw it as unfair. He saw it was unfair. He didn't want it to be that way. Always distressed him. He had to resolve this dilemma in his heart through doing something very, very special. Think for a moment, where would you have been at this time? Put yourself in this scene. Whether you're with the Amorites or the Israelites, where would you be? You're living in Sahan's kingdom. What would happen to you? You would have to make a quick decision to tell him that your God is my God, your people are my people, or you would be slaughtered immediately. Your children would be slaughtered, your friends would be slaughtered, your parents. Who else was it unfair to? Did the Israelites get a good bargain out of this? Can you imagine being one of those Israelites, have the memory the rest of their life, having to cut down a child with a sword? Really think about that. Think they were really rejoice in this victory? Think they would have gone home and celebrate having killed all these children, wiping out every person? I don't think so. Not unless their hearts were hard. We've always seen God had disposed of the old generation of hard-hearted people. There was something that would trouble them the rest of their life. When they walked into this good new land, they have to remember, what do they have on their hands? That blood. It's a dreary reminder of that. We have blood on our hands today too. Fortunately, it's not the blood of little children. Whose blood is on our hands?
Right.
Jesus' blood is on our hands. This is the blessing that God wanted to do. We're going to take a new look at a different aspect of this. God had to reconcile the world to himself. God was able to reconcile the whole world to himself by Jesus' own blood. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1. This is a deep reminder of the depths of the cross of Christ. These events in the Old Testament, they're distressing, they're troubling, because they speak truths about ourselves. This tells us this is the depths of sin that grips every human heart. Tells us of the desire of God to be with us, tells us of his holiness. Only Jesus could resolve this dilemma. Colossians 1, Norma, can you read verses 19 to 22?
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind, because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to the present, you holy, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation.
This is telling us what Jesus accomplished goes more deeply than just his redeeming one soul at a time. It brought reconciliation with this world. God reconciled this world to himself. He cleansed this entire world with Jesus' blood. All that blood that little children and women had to shed just to let the Israelites come near, Jesus did that with one sacrifice. This is why it was so important. This tells us what we know about Jesus' sacrifice goes far deeper, far more pervasive than the things we even understand. This tells us God's unfailing love for us. This is what he always wanted to do. Because of this, he is now able to give everybody every chance he can. You can live all your life. You can enjoy yourself in this world. Grow like a weed, as it says in Matthew 13. Can be a weed sitting there cluttering up the land, cluttering up the landscape with your sin, your idolatry, your selfishness, your violence, your evil. God now lets everybody do that, even when we live amongst them. He lets us live in harmony with him. He's broken the wall of hostility. We can live with him at peace. You and I have gotten every chance, will, every need. People you know who seem to you maybe evil, hateful, they're going to get every chance they can get because of Jesus laid down his life for us. He can offer them every chance he couldn't offer the Canaanites and the Amorites. That's why he had to reconcile the world to himself. Take a look over in Hebrews 10, and we're going to read Hebrews 10, then we're going to read 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to have Linda handle this. Linda in the back trying to hide from me. Can you read Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 14, and then Linda, can you read 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21?
Christ in this way, we do so no longer.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us through him, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God has made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you. In Hebrews 10, it tells us, Jesus accomplished with one sacrifice, one perfect sacrifice, accomplished with all our sacrifices, all our efforts, all our good intentions, all our intelligence could never have accomplished. The day after day, priests offered sacrifice after sacrifice. Day after day, scholars came up with theory after theory. All our good intentions, all our willpower, all intelligence and learning. None of them accomplished the things that were really needed in this world. Only one sacrifice by Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, he was filled with the fullness of God. He was brought down this earth to lay down his life for us, to bring reconciliation to this entire earth. It doesn't even count God's sins against them. Doesn't wipe us out just because it approaches us. It lets us into his presence, speaks his truth to us, calls every heart, intimately reaches out to every straying person in this world to offer his gospel to them. It's something that he was always longed to do. When we look at the things of this world, see the people we think are evil and hateful, God loves them. He's always done this just to reach out to them. I'm going to pause for a moment for a trivia question. Actually, I meant to say that a little bit earlier. This is potpourri trivia, true and false trivia. Which of the following statements is false? Four of them are true, only one is false. Four apparently contradictory facts, but in fact, four of them are true. Are English horns not horns and don't come from England? Think that's actually false? Think koala bears are not bears? Guinea pigs are not pigs and they don't come from Guinea. Think that's false? Think that peanuts are not nuts, or you think that's false? Think Brussels sprouts have nothing to do with Brussels or Belgium. Think that's false? English horns are actually a form of oboe. They come from Germany in the Middle Ages. Koala bears are not bears. Koala bears are marsupials. They're not bears at all. They just look like cuddly bears. They're not really bears. Guinea pigs are not pigs, and they don't come from Guinea. They live in the Andes, mountains of Andes of South America. Peanuts are not nuts. They are beans. They actually are beans. They just look like nuts. All these things look like something, but they're not. Brussels sprouts actually, nothing to do with Brussels or Belgium. That's a false one. Brussels sprouts were developed in Brussels in the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the tasty dish in Brussels. However, even something about that is still, even the person who likes Brussels sprouts even thought that was the wrong one. But there's a falsity in that very name. Brussels sprouts are not sprouts. Mm-hmm. They're buds. They're not sprouts, they're buds. So even in that name, there's still an element of misconception. The point of this is all these things that we think make sense, always hidden preconceptions that are not true. Something looks like a nut, it's not a nut. Something that looks like a bear, it's not a bear. Something that seems like a sprout, it's not a sprout. If something looks like a horn and we think it comes from England, it doesn't. Think a pig comes from Guinea, no it doesn't. All these things that look like something on the surface, so many of our basic ideas have a lot of falsity in them. Things that look like something on the surface, there's much deeper underneath. These sad victories that these people won was no glory in it at all. There's no glory in killing people, no matter what. God never takes any delight in it. Even someone wicked and hateful, God still wanted them to live. He wanted to give them another chance. when we strike down someone because we think they deserve it, we hurt God's heart when we want to strike someone down. He always wants them to have one more chance. The things that don't make sense to us, they make every sense to God. All the things that we think He should punish people, wipe them out, get rid of them, we all benefit from that. We've all been blessed to live in His presence by this ministry of reconciliation. I was a weed for many years until God found me and spoke to me. You were too. Even if you think you lived for your youth in holiness and faithfulness, you didn't. You still have blood on your hands. We all have blood on our hands. This is a somber truth. All these Israelites, every one of them had blood on their hands. We're blessed that today we only have to have Jesus' blood on our hands. We no longer have to take up the sword. Jesus said that once for all when He was being led to the cross. Peter drew a sword and sliced this poor man's ear off, and Jesus said, no more of this. We're not going to do this anymore. The times of the sword are gone. Joshua did not lead the Israelites into their true rest. As we read in Hebrews 4, Joshua did not give them true rest. There is still today for us a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a rest where we can rest from our work just as God does for His. We've been called to rest from our striving to prove ourselves to God. We were called to rest where we can rest from our striving to glorify ourselves. We've been led to a rest where we can rest from the efforts we think we need to prove ourselves to God and earn His favor. God has already declared this day the day of His favor, as we read in the follow-up in 2 Corinthians. Today is the day of God's favor. It's the day of His salvation. The things we see here about Jesus' ministry of reconciliation, this really shouldn't resolve any distress in your mind about seeing these little children killed, but it should at least help you see what it says about us. We needed this. We needed to have Jesus come and reconcile this world to Himself. We all needed this deeply. And when we replace the image of children being killed, replace it with the image of Jesus on the cross, this is an image we are called to carry in our hearts. That's what it took for God to bring us into His new good land, the peaceful land full of truth and grace and peace and harmony. That's what it cost God to do that. It has deep lessons about God's heart, has deep lessons about us, our need, the depth of our distance that we've put ourselves from God, the distance we separate ourselves from God with. It tells us deep things about that. And it tells deep things about God's abounding love for us, His deep longing just to be with us. When you look at His cross, you can't ever look at too closely, because you always see another depth upon depth, what it tells us. These things it tells us, He needed to do this to give us every chance. He wanted to come out and be able to look through all the world, go looking all over the world for a scattered sheep. I'm going to finish by reading from Isaiah 32. This tells us about the time, a prophecy from Isaiah, when the times would come, when a king will come and reign in righteousness. He tells us a time would come when our mourning for the fallen cities would end. He tells us about a time when we could end our mourning for all the hearts that have been overrun with thorns and hurts and pains. He tells us that would only come when His true king would come and reign in righteousness. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2 first. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. It goes on to tell us some more beautiful truths about that too, but we don't have time to read that. We'll go down to verse 12. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of My people, land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment and for the city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. For the light of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. All the mourning, all the sadness that pervades this world, because of our sin, our self, our idolatry. God mourns for that. God has always mourned for that. He has always mourned for the chance to offer everyone their next chance. But he says, the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, till the Spirit is poured on us from high. When Jesus came, he brought the Spirit to us. He came not to judge by what his eyes saw, nor what by his ears heard. He saw what he saw in each heart. Jesus could look into every person's heart and know whether they would seek him or not. He could give them every chance. They would no longer have their sins counted against them. Jesus would come and treat them like a shepherd. Jesus would not stamp out the smoldering wick, would not strike down the weak reed. Jesus come and led us with gentleness and kindness to the doubting, to the weak, to the sinful. Treat us all with gentleness to bring light to all the nations. Till the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of the rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be. Sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. We've been called to a new land that cannot be destroyed by hail or fire or storms, nor ravaging troops, nor human violence, nor human disaster. We've been called to a new land where we can live in undisturbed places of peaceful rest. We've been called to live in God's dwelling house. We've been called to a side that gives us a peace that we can carry even amidst when we have to walk through the storms and fires of this world. This is what Jesus came to die, shed his blood, to buy reconciliation for this entire world, to give us all the chance to have this, to call us on the day of his reconciliation. Don't disregard his grace. Don't keep striving to earn his favor. Don't keep striving to earn your way to him. Just accept his grace. Let his grace flow to you, because that's what he's always wanted to give us. He doesn't want to give us more things of this world. He's always wanted to give us himself, the precious gift that so many people, so many generations had to pass before they could even have a good opportunity for it. It's a precious opportunity that means more than anything in this world. All the treasures of this world, they're meaningless compared to that. Jesus died just to give you the chance to have that. Don't pass up his grace. Don't disregard his grace for you. Embrace his grace. Embrace his unfailing love. Don't put your trust in your efforts, your achievements, your objects, your knowledge. Don't put any trust in those. Put your trust in God's unfailing love, as Psalm 33 says. That hardly covers the full depth of this topic, but I hope you, if something concerns you, if it interests you, just encourage you to take a look more carefully at these scriptures we read. Take a look at the different perspectives. I thank you for your patient attention. I'll see you next week. We'll look at something, come back to a different tack next week. Thank you.